Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We are continuing tonight in our study in Isaiah. And really, this section is a rather grueling section, really from chapters 13 through 23. Lengthy pronouncement of judgment being passed on nation after nation. And then it continues on from chapter 24 to 27. Worldwide judgment in view. And in fact, judgment is the dominant theme from now on until about chapter 40, where the turning point of comfort comes. And approaching this text, I was thinking, how should I handle this? Should we sweep through it? Should we? And I thought, well, this is the Word of God, and we have an opportunity to examine. And I don't know when we'll have this opportunity again. And it may help you as you go through in your own personal study and reading of Isaiah. And even in these very, very difficult passages of judgment, we continue to see consistently salvation. It's always there, even in our text. The writer of Hebrews, the inspired writer, the Holy Spirit, and the inspired human hand wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, "And inasmuch as appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." We see it there in that text. Judgment is coming. It's appointed for us all. Once to die, and after this, the judgment. And yet, the way of salvation is made boldly clear. And that's what Isaiah is pointing to. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. He bore the sins of many. He took the just penalty and full judgment upon himself for a great innumerable many. And because of the sin offering that we see there in Hebrews, the substitute, salvation has been accomplished. He is the sin offering. Redemptive price has been fully paid in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come again a second time to a full realization of the salvation that's freely given and offered to those who eagerly await him. That's the entire message of Isaiah, and we see it tonight. So open up with me to chapter 14. We'll start at the end of chapter 14 and continue on in chapter 15 and 16. And I'll read some select passages beginning in verse 27. So chapter 14 will begin in 27, and then I'll cite the next verse as we continue. But for now, chapter 14, verse 27, really 26. "This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root, a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Isaiah 15, verse 1. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely as a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Down to verse 6. Down to verse 6. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely as the grass withered and the tender grass died out, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. Continue down to chapter 16, verse 4. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer, for the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. And you will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. And down in verse 13, this is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we consider our text before you, and we rest upon your grace to give understanding, application. We trust in you to supply all that's needed for correction, for reproof, for edification, encouragement, and all bound up in your word. And here we have before us a difficult passage, and yet in it is great comfort and confidence for those who belong in Christ. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for each tonight, that you would bless them as many prepare for the summer and the various travels. Pray that you would give safety to each one in the trials of life that you have ordained, that you would supply all the peace that comes with knowing you, looking to Christ. We look to the things that are above, not to the things on earth, and each one are hidden in Christ because of his work accomplished for us. So we pray that tonight we would lift our minds and attention to your word and to your nature and character, be humbled by it, and yet at the same time encouraged with confidence and strength as we go out from here. Bless your people tonight. Bless the speaker. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rips off the masks of the Pharisees. He exposes their hypocrisy and their pride. He gives a proclamation there of 8 woes. And it's in verse 12. He makes a statement, and it's a statement of absolute certainty. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. As we saw last week, Babylon was the poster child of pride, a nation in arrogant defiance against their creator. And we saw that last week in the oracle concerning Babylon and concerning the king of Babylon. You'll remember what characterized him. He boasted, he exalted himself to the highest of heights. He said, "I will make myself like the Most High." He proclaimed equality with God. And in chapter 14, verse 15, we see what came of that. "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Last week, we saw how the king of Babylon there is often compared to Satan. In verse 12, "the fallen one from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth." That which characterized the king of Babylon is exactly what characterizes Satan, our great enemy. As the hymn writer Luther said, we can also repeat, "His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." And that's true of all who walk in the way of pride. Proverbs chapter 16, you know it well. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." That's juxtaposed to the humble. "It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." There is no lasting profit for the proud. Judgment is absolutely certain. Judgment is coming to the proud. It's coming to all. And the following the oracle of inevitable judgment against Babylon came the pronouncement of judgment against Assyria and upon the nations. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Judgment is coming, and it is coming on the proud. First or next, Philistia. This is the pronouncement of the fall. At the pronouncement of the fall of Assyria, that would bring great relief for Philistia. There would be, at that proclamation, a celebratory joy that Philistia would feel. Assyria was a common enemy. Philistia had suffered under Assyria's dominance. So when King Ahaz died, in the year that King Ahaz died, Philistia had a renewed optimism in its own standing. A victory over Assyria would be certainly great news, but any celebration that Philistia had or felt would be short-lived. And even here, Philistia's own pride and arrogance would be exposed in their rejoicing of the fall of the enemy. Now, that's the blinding effect of pride. The proud always misread providence. They would see the fall of Assyria as beneficial to them, but what they would not know in the midst of their celebration is that their ruin is coming. And so here's a warning against Philistia. "Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent." You'll notice in verse 29 and repeated again in verse 31 that phrase, "all of you." It's mentioned twice. Philistia had a long history with Israel. If you look at the map on Israel, Philistia is there on the east side. the west side is Philistia. The all of you here, Philistia had a long history with Israel. In the ancient Philistia, there were five dominant cities. Pentapolis. Gaza was the first major fortress, the trade hub. It's interesting, all of what is pronounced here, all of the conflicts that we see today, there's nothing new under the sun in that region. Gaza was a major fortress and a trade hub. Ashkelon was a wealthy port city. Ashdod was the home of the temple of Dagon. You'll remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 5, they took it, the Philistines took it into Ashdod, and they took it into the temple there. And the next morning, the priests woke up, and where was their idol, Dagon? He was face down. He had fallen. Well, the priests came, they propped him back up, and the next morning, he fell again, and this time, his head was chopped off, and his hands shattered. Only the torso remained, the text says. Again, but that's the way of the proud, and all pride is idolatry, all human pride. Well, that happened in Ashdod. The inland stronghold of Philistia was Ekron. You'll recognize the fifth city, Gath. Who was from Gath? Goliath and his brothers, a major military city where Goliath was from. Another example of pride. All the boasting before the armies of the Lord was all in vain, all vanity, cut short by a simple stone in the hands of a boy. That's the view of the all of you. It's the entirety of Philistia. All five fortified cities in view. Assyria would be broken, but greater judgment would follow with an increasing severity. Verse 29, from the serpent's root would come a viper. And then from that would come a flying serpent. When I read that, I pictured this serpent with wings, but the flying serpent here is a swift serpent. The idea is speed and terror and an increasing severity of that which is to come for Philistia. Philistia's rejoicing would be woefully misled, and it would be quickly cut short. If you remember Isaiah's inauguration in Isaiah 6, what would characterize his ministry? Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. That characterized Philistia here. No perception and no understanding. Their arrogance had blinded them. In John 9, after Jesus healed the blind man, on the Sabbath day, controversy arose, and another rebuke against the Pharisees. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's a pronouncement of judgment against the prideful, against the arrogant. One of the first judgments against the proud is the blinding effect that comes with it. Verse 31, Philistia came to ruin, would come to ruin. The once mighty Pentapolis, all five cities, known for its strong fortified gates. 31, Wail, O gate, would come to ruin. The people would be left with wailing. Their hearts dissolved and confidence evaporated. As wax over a flame melts away, they will see smoke rising from the north, and they would melt. A greater invasion is coming. Notice the end of verse 31. There will be no straggler in his ranks. That's the enemy coming. It will come in full force. It will be organized and relentless. And judgment is coming. It is near. And it comes with its full ranks intact. The picture of severity of the coming judgment here is very clear in the text. But here it is again, and you notice it. We have to see this. With God, judgment is never the final word. Even within the oracle of judgment, there is the message of salvation. Notice, tucked away in verse 30. Those who are the most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. It's a simple phrase. Literally, the firstborn of the helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. In this vast wasteland of judgment, you can say, there's still an oasis. It's right there in two lines. Mercy and grace, salvation. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Here are the humble, the helpless, the poor, the needy. The grammar highlights the same certainty as those words of the Lord in Matthew 23. Verse 30, the most helpless will eat. They will lie down in security. Here are the poor, the helpless, the needy, the most humble in society, the meek and the lowly. And the Lord has a heart for them and will provide food, shelter, rest. They will eat and they will lie down. What a contrast of the future of Philistia is the future of God's people here. Where have you seen this picture before in verse 30? It's a simple picture that Isaiah is painting. You can see a picture of a pasture. Psalm 23. This is Psalm 23 in two little lines. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's all bound up there in verse 31, and we see it in verse 32 as well. Those who are the most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What a contrast we have here from the proud. But that's what characterizes God's people, genuine humility, a submissive dependence of faith and trust, not in self, but in Christ. Pride is the embrace of self, a false confidence of ability, a misled confidence in one's own competence, a completely opposite of that which is faith. Faith is a denial of self, a humble trusting and embrace of the only one who can save. And there alone is refuge to be found. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. We see it here. The Lord is our salvation, the very meaning of the name Isaiah, again in this text. That's the hope of great confidence for us as we stand here today, for those who are in Christ. That's what we are to be ready to declare, to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to give an account of Christ, our confidence. That's verse 32. How will one answer the messengers of the nation? Here the envoys come from Philistia into Judah. And what is the answer to God, of God's people? It is here, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. When the envoys of the foreign nation come, the faithful must be ready to give an account, to give an answer to what they're seeking. Not an answer of what they want to hear, but what is the truth? Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord has founded Zion. That reference to Zion can't be missed. It's a contrast to the messengers of the nation, the pagan nation, the foreign nation. This is the place that God himself has established. He has founded it, the covenant center of God's saving presence. It's the city of God, the place of his rule. He has founded Zion, and the one who has founded it will be faithful to it. He will not abandon his people. Why? Because he can't abandon his own promises. He cannot abandon his own word. Zion is the very symbol of his salvation and the refuge given. And it will not be abandoned. From a historical context, we see this play out in the year King Ahaz died. Stepping back for a moment, the political instability in Judah, Philistia thought this was their chance to pressure Judah, to rebel against Assyria and expand their influence. They assumed the rod of Assyria was broken. They misread providence altogether. Sargon II would crush them. They would raise up in rebellion. Sargon II would crush that rebellion, capture Ashdod, and install a puppet ruler. We see that later in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. Sennacherib came later. The flying serpent swept through Philistia with an overwhelming force, defeated Ekron and Ashkelon. That's later in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. The account's also given in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32. Sennacherib would continue to proceed and march right up to Judah's doorstep, to Zion, surrounding Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, as you know, we've repeated it before, we've seen it, would be miraculously spared. And all who sought refuge in the city of God were spared in Jerusalem. What would play out in Isaiah's lifetime was a partial fulfillment, and yet still the future eschatological fulfillment to come. We see in Ezekiel chapter 38, 39, the final northern coalition. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, the nations gather against Israel. Daniel 11, the Antichrist's assault. We saw in chapters 13 through 14, and we'll see it in our study in Revelation, the day of the Lord and judgment. Philistia became a type, or becomes a type, a preview of all the nations that rise in arrogance against God and against his people in the last days. But the Lord will preserve for himself his own. We can bank on it. It's rest assured. It has been proven over and over, and will be proven in a full fulfillment and the culmination of time, where God's people who look to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone will be saved. This leads us to the oracle concerning Moab. And there's some connection here. Isaiah and Judah and Moab have a long history. And it continues this idea of pride, of fall, and of salvation and redemption. The ancient city of Moab is located now east, I've got the direction right, of the Dead Sea, within the modern-day Jordan. That's where Moab was. The Moabites are directly related to Israel in its origin. We see the origin of Moab from Genesis chapter 19. It's rather disturbing. Moab descended from Lot through incest with his elder daughter after the destruction of Sodom. That's in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 37, the account there. He became the father of the Moabites, of Moab. There's a tension between kinship and enmity that's seen in our text even tonight, as Isaiah delivers the oracle of judgment against Moab. The Moabites had a history of being hostile toward Israel. Some accounts of Moab, Numbers chapter 22 through 24. You'll remember Balak and Balaam attempting to curse Israel. That was done in Moab. The oppression of Israel under King Eglon in Judges 3. We see David's subjugation of Moab in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Moab's rebellion in 2 Kings 1 after Ahab's death. So Moab's history is a constant shifting between submission and cruel revolt, exploiting Israel's weaknesses. The Moabites worshipped Chemosh, the god who was associated, the idol, associated with war and child sacrifice. But consider this for a moment. Out of the darkness and the dark history of Moab, there's still great mercy and grace, even there. Consider the Messianic line. Consider the Davidic line. What do we find there? You know the name, right? It's in your mind. Ruth, a Moabite woman, and yet redeemed. What a picture. Judgment is proclaimed against Moab, and the cities are listed one by one. They will be devastated and ruined. And even the heart of the prophet in verse 5, chapter 15, cries out for Moab. Great grief, a plea to repentance, no doubt. The entire geographic scope of its territory, it's as if though not a single stone is left unturned where judgment will not fall. Follow with me in chapter 15. Not a city will be spared. There's no refuge to be found within this realm, beginning with Ar, Ker, Dibon, verse 2, Nebo, Medeba, Heshbon, Alila, Jahaz, Zor, continuing on, and Eglath Shelishiah. Luhith, the road to Horonaim, the waters of Nimrim, the brook of Arabim, as far as Eglim, and even to Beer Elim. I'm sure I butchered all of those cities' pronunciations. But the point is, within the entire territory of Moab, there is nowhere to turn. There is nowhere to turn within that realm. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I imagine when Sennacherib came, I just picture the countryside residents fleeing to the cities, thinking they'll find refuge and number in the strength of Moab, but they found none. Outside of Moab, though, there is a refuge. The exclusivity of Zion mustn't be missed in our text tonight. When calamity hits, one is not rescued in the act of fleeing. One is rescued by the destination to where one flees. There is only one place of refuge. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. What a contrast to Moab and all the cities named, some of which we have no record. The exclusivity of Zion points to the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the final expression and embodies what Zion pointed toward. It's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except or but through me." And the prophesying of judgment upon Moab continues. Chapter 16, there is a plea of urgency. Isaiah urges Moab. In verse 1, the first section, to send tribute from the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Refuge is found only beneath the throne of David, the son of David, the King of Kings. It's only the hiding place there for them from the destroyer. That's verse 4. Flee to Zion, flee to the mountain. There alone. Verse 5, more explicitly, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Isaiah is giving a general call to Moab, flee from the wrath to come. And here is the destination of refuge, in the tent of David. Flee. May the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Judgment is pronounced, but the message of good news is even in the proclamation of judgment to come. It's not withheld from the warning. Flee from the wrath of come, the coming judgment. Flee to the permanent throne of grace, established in verse 5 in loving kindness, established in hesed, the steadfast love of loyal mercy, covenant faithfulness, all bound up in the establishment of Zion. Covenant faithfulness of loyal love of the one who established it. Flee to the one who judges rightly in faithfulness and justice and righteousness. But here is the response. Verse 6. The fatal sin of pride rears its wicked head again. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. His idle boasts are false. The sinful pride of man, the pride of life, it's a vanity of all vanities, meaning it is empty, it is worthless. And all the boasting of Moab come to nothing. That's the pride of men. Who do we look to? We don't look to men, we look to Christ, fully man and fully God, the one who has been sent. I wonder if you remember when I was thinking of Moab, I thought of, what was he? He was called Baghdad Bob. Do you remember Baghdad Bob? In 2003, the invasion of Iraq was certain, the coalition. Baghdad Bob is the name given in jest against Saddam Hussein's minister of information. I can see his picture. I can see him dressed in all green military fatigues with the green beret. He gave daily press briefings in attempt to boost the morale and project this image of strength of Iraq. Mohammed Saeed al-Sahaf was his name. He repeatedly denied the reality that was right at the doorstep. He mocked the tanks that were coming. He said the coalition who would come would be slain. He made a great boast, but in days it came to nothing. That's Moab. That's not just Moab. That is all who reject the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and boast in self. This is the word of the Lord which was spoke concerning earlier to Moab in verse 13. The immediate fulfillment of this we discussed in the Assyrian judgment. In 715 to 701 BC, Moab was overrun, reduced, and humiliated during the period as Assyria consolidated control east of the Jordan. It wasn't annihilated, but it was shattered politically. Later, under Babylon, the worst was coming. In Jeremiah 48, about 100 years later, pronouncement of another final judgment on Moab. Jeremiah even echoes these same themes of pride, of false security, of national collapse. But this, in an eschatological sense, there isn't a time appointed once into man. There is a judgment, once into death and then judgment. And the pride will stand before an all-holy, righteous God and be stripped of everything. Proverbs 18, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. We see this all throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. The way is one. The way of rescue is one. It is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is that very humility, recognizing repentance unto faith, turning away from self, from sin, and fleeing to Christ alone, to the cross, looking to Him. James 4, verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Salvation is found in the exclusivity of the person and work of Christ and Christ alone. But the pride, flee from it, and all of which is vanity. The pride of men is like building one's life on the sand. It is utter foolishness. The Lord warned in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The humble build their house upon the rock, upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the pride reject it, and all is vanity. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Indeed, the humble who look to the person and work of Christ will be exalted in glory. Everyone who hears these words of mine and do not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's pride. That's the arrogance of men. A foundation of rock? No, I'll build my house here. This is where I want to build my house. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell. And great was its fall. That brings us to the very beginning of pride. Pride comes before destruction. Well, I'm present before you who have put your faith in the person and work of Christ, whose house is built on the foundation of the rock. We will not be ashamed in Christ. We will see in the culmination of time, in the judgment to come, the one who took it in full. And we will be in him. And we are secure in him. Well, the call here in our text is to those who would reject him, who build their life on the security that the world offers. And there is none in the land of Moab. Flee from the land of Moab. Flee to Zion, the city founded by the Lord God himself. Flee to Christ. That's where we look. We look to him. We look to him alone. May God grant us the grace to do that as we continue in our week as we go from here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for even the most difficult of texts, pointing to the judgment to come. It's important because it's reality, it's truth. And every day we approach that day that is appointed unto judgment. And yet, we who are in Christ have absolute security, refuge in Him. And that will be fully realized on that day. So as we go from here, grant us the grace as we look to Christ, a great comfort, an infinite refuge, for the weary, for the weak, for the hungry. And that is what we are. Give us the hunger to thirst and hunger after righteousness. Set our minds on the things that are above, where we are hid in Christ on high. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.